Well, tonight we're gonna look at another portrait of Christ. I've been kind of just walking through the Gospels and looking at some different pictures of the man Jesus and who he is and what he's like for the purpose of coming to know the one who dwells in us. And I just have tried for the last little while to really set my mind on that every time that I start looking at the Gospels. Colossians 1, 27 and 28, Paul says, "Christ in you is the hope of glory, this great mystery of what God is doing in the saints." And then he says, "Therefore, him we preach." And so Paul's preaching about the Jesus of the Gospels, about the man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago, and yet he's preaching about the Jesus who dwells inside of us, because it's the one and the same person. And it's that reality that makes the Gospel more than just stories and more than just a biography that we read the same way that we read a biography of George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or any other number of dead guys. Jesus is not a dead guy. His biography is written because his history on earth came to a finish, but yet the man, Jesus, is alive, and the very same man that we see acting in all of these stories, the very same man that we see in the Gospels, is the man who now dwells in us. Which, A, makes for a very entertaining time reading his biography, because it's that difference and distinction between reading a story that somebody wrote and seeing pictures of someone who lived a long time ago and having the person sitting next to you telling you what's happening in each one of those pictures and telling us what is going on in each of those scenarios. And it makes the stories so much more alive and living, but it also makes them just so much more valuable and such precious treasures to us. Everything that we see Jesus doing in the Gospels is something that we get to add to our history of what we know about the man who dwells in us. And so last week we were looking at just kind of the theme of the way that Jesus, as God, touched humanity and interacted with humanity as he was on the earth. And this week I want to look at another one of those just general themes that you see in some of those not-so-critical stories in the midst of the Gospels. Not the major life-defining moments of Jesus' ministry, but just kind of the day-to-day life of Jesus during the 3 years that we have so much information on while he was walking. And it's this idea of the approachable God. You know, it says in Timothy that God dwells in inapproachable light. God is this holiness that is so far beyond our reach. And one of the things that has really just been become one of my favorite meditations as I'm going through the Gospels is the approachability of Jesus. We don't see very many people who even have a ministry like Jesus had that are approachable. Anyone who has that kind of impact, who has that kind of influence, who has multitudes following him, they gain this inapproachable status to him. They gain this elitism where the people don't feel comfortable around them. And you never see that with Jesus. I mean, here is a guy who, first of all, is God, but even for those who don't realize that he's God, he's healing multitudes upon multitudes. He has a preaching ministry being followed by thousands. He is the most influential person in Israel in his time. And yet the prostitutes and the beggars feel totally comfortable in his presence. And he carries his glory so lightly. And that's what I want to look at tonight, is some of those pictures of how lightly Jesus carries his glory and how open and available he makes himself to weak and broken human beings, to people who have no right, they have no claim on him other than the fact that he gives them a claim on him and on his time and on his attention. So Father, I just ask you tonight for that spirit of wisdom and revelation, God, that you would again touch our hearts, God, with who you are as revealed during the time where you walked the earth. God, we just thank you for that precious gift. God, that you did not leave us to wonder what you are like or what your heart is like, but you came in a way that we could see and know and understand, and in a way that would touch our hearts, in a way that we would relate to. And you showed us who you are. So I just ask tonight that you would take the man Christ Jesus out of the pages of history, and you would make it come alive before our eyes, God, and before our hearts, and that our spirits would connect with the reality that this very same man is dwelling inside of us. And in the same way that you related with humanity 2,000 years ago, you desire to relate with us in that way today. Would you just take the word and make it living and active for us today? Turn the word, the written word, into the living word, into the word of God, Jesus Christ, the declaration of who you are. Bring that alive in our hearts tonight, God. In Jesus' name, amen. In Acts 4, verse 13, talking about Peter and John, and they've just been arrested, the first time of many. And the Jews and the Pharisees and the leaders in the temple are marveling at the boldness that these guys have, at the confidence that Peter and John have. And it says they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And there's something that happened to those men who were sitting in Jesus' inner circle, who were sitting at Jesus' feet, not because they were educated or because they were trained or because they had great giftings or great anointings, but because they had been with Jesus. What they saw as they were sitting at his feet, and what they experienced in the reality of being able to be so near to Jesus, they touched something in his heart that gave them confidence. Something about being invited into Jesus' inner circle gave them confidence, gave them this boldness that allowed them then to walk in that in the days after he left the earth. They had a confidence not in who they were, but in who he was. Something about their access to God, their access to Jesus, this invitation into his inner circle just emboldened their hearts. And I love setting myself among the disciples. And the biggest reason I do that is because they're so different than we are, and yet they're so the same as we are. They're totally the same as we are in terms of just their humanity, their questions, their inability to comprehend the greatness of God. But what they struggle with most of the time is the exact opposite of what we struggle with. And I love that, because it just keeps in check the whole reality of, you know, the issues that I struggle with about God, about coming to grips with God. There were others for whom those particular issues were easy, and it was the rest of him that was complicated. The disciples walked with Jesus, and they knew him as a friend before they knew him as Lord. And none of us have ever really had that experience. Most of us, we come to know him as Savior and as Lord, and then we get to know him as friend. We accept him as Savior and Lord. We hear about him as God. And then somewhere down the road, we begin to develop a friendship with him. And the disciples are in this place where they have developed a friendship with the man, Jesus. And somewhere in the middle of his ministry, at the climactic point of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right in the center of them, there's this moment where Jesus asks them, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And for the whole first part of the time that they're with him, it's all building to this revelation that the man that they know and have been walking with for years is in fact God. And it actually happens close to the end of his ministry. It's in the middle of the Gospels, but that's because the cross and the last weeks of his ministry get so much weight in the Gospels. Timeline-wise, they're walking with him for years as a man, as a teacher, as their friend, as the one who called them and brought them into his circle. And then they get towards the end, and their eyes are opened to see that the one they've been walking with is God. And I love that because it's so backwards from our experience. Every time that I get to this place where I'm seeing the vastness of God and I can't comprehend the fact that he desires friendship and the fact that he desires to share things of his heart with me, you get this check from the disciples that there were men who walked the earth at one point in time who knew that Jesus was their friend, loved them personally, had a personal interest in them, loved to tell them the things about what he was doing, and couldn't comprehend that he was God. There was this group of people on the earth for whom the whole friendship with God reality, the intimacy, the closeness that we have with God was perfectly normal, and it was trying to wrap their minds around the fact that he's Lord that caused them trouble. In fact, in Matthew 16, right after Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Lord. You're the Creator." You know what the very next thing is he does? He turns around and he starts rebuking Jesus. Jesus says, "I'm about to go to the cross," and Peter starts rebuking him and says, "You can't do that." Peter is so close to Jesus that even as his eyes start getting open to the fact that this is God, it hasn't really connected with his heart, because you don't rebuke God. You just, it's not a good idea. There's this disconnect in his heart between the fact that he now knows that Jesus is God and the closeness of their friendship and his inability to bring the two together. And it's that same disconnect that we wrestle with all the same time on the other side of it. We know that Jesus is God. We know that he is our Lord and our Savior. And we know by revelation and by the words that he's spoken, that he is our friend, and yet there's a disconnect between that reality. And so I love setting myself in the circle of the disciples to realize that there was a time and a place and a person that I just need to connect with, who had these men so convinced that he was interested in their personal lives and that he desired them to be part of his inner circle, that they then wrestled with the fact that he was God. It wasn't a struggle to know that he was interested in their lives, that he was their friend, and that he loved them. It was a struggle to realize that he was in fact their Lord and Savior. There was this group of men who got to know Jesus, the person, and his personality and his nature before they ever got to know his title. You and I we get brought in on titles most of the time. We know Jesus is Savior, we know he is Lord, and then we're trying to, the rest of our walk, put a face behind Savior and behind Lord. We have this title for Jesus, we know who he is, and his position, and his importance, and we're trying to put a personality behind that and a face behind it. And for this group of men, they had the personality and the face, they knew the man, and now they're getting the titles put in behind it. It's the opposite journey of where our heart goes most of the time. And so it's so helpful to me to set myself in their shoes so that I can get that other perspective of the God who is so clearly human, so clearly personal, so clearly interested in our day-to-day lives and in sharing the things of his heart with us, that it's hard to believe that he's actually God. So I want to look at John 2, mostly because it entertains me. I'll be perfectly honest on that one. But it is one of the prime examples of the ordinary humanity of Jesus. And John 2, in context, is after Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptist. It's after his 40 days in the wilderness, where he's now come up in the power of the Spirit. And he's come back before John, and John has pointed his first few disciples toward Jesus. So Jesus is being followed by Peter and James and John and a couple of others at this point. In John 2, it says, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, And the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, this cracks me up. Jesus is getting invited to a wedding because his mother's there. There's a wedding going on in Cana, and they invite his mother, and I guess you can let that son of yours tag along. You can let Jesus tag along if he really wants to come. Jesus also was invited to the wedding in Cana. And the wine ran out in the middle of the wedding, and Jesus' mother turns to him and says they have no wine. Obviously implying, apparently, that she thought he was going to do something about it. And Jesus says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother turns around to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." And so they take the jars, fill them with water, and he turns it into wine. This is the most bizarre setting for Jesus to work his first miracle. He's at a wedding where he's on the guest list, somewhere down near the bottom, because his mother was invited. Because his mother was a friend of the family. He's not invited because he's the talk of the town, because he's a great teacher, because he's been doing miracles. He's invited because his mother came. Because the people getting married were friends of the family. And what that tells us is that Jesus has friends prior to beginning ministry. And for me, I've always pictured, you know, Jesus' friends and enemies, you kind of split them up into their categories based on what people thought of his ministry. You know, Jesus starts doing signs and wonders, he starts teaching and saying, "This is who I am," and half of the world ends up hating him and half of the world ends up loving him. But prior to any of that happening, there were people who were friends with Jesus as a man. Jesus had a social life his first 30 years before he ever went into ministry. And there were this group of people who were friends of Jesus prior to his going into ministry, and then had to deal with the things that he was saying and the things that he were doing. Jesus is at this wedding now, after his baptism, after his time in the wilderness, where he's in the power of the Spirit. His ministry time has essentially been initiated. He is empowered now by the Holy Spirit and commissioned by the Father to go out. And he's at a social gathering. Jesus is full of the power of the Holy Spirit, ready to begin doing his ministry on the earth, and he goes to a wedding. And he goes to it, by all appearances, with no intention of doing anything unusual. When his mother asked him, he actually says it's not the time yet. And yet, out of respect for his mother, he ends up doing it. There are so many things about this story that, were it not for the fact that he actually did it, we would never believe that he actually did it. Jesus would be at a wedding in the middle of his ministry, well, he's anointed in the power of the Holy Spirit, and instead of going out and healing people or teaching to them, he's attending a wedding. And then his mother asks him for more wine. And the proper response of any legitimate miracle worker to the request for more wine is to do the Gandalf thing and get really big and look really intimidating and say, "Don't mistake me for some cheap conjurer of tricks." The proper response for God when someone asked him to use his miracle powers to produce wine so that the wedding celebration can go on is to feel like someone is degrading who he is in the power of the Spirit. And yet Jesus uses the power of the Spirit to enable people to have a joyous wedding celebration that he barely knows, and he only got invited there for the sake of his mother. And it's such a different picture of Jesus. Are we familiar with the Jesus that you invite to your wedding? With the Jesus who shows up at social gatherings and then uses the power of the Spirit to make them a little more joyous? And then in John, the very next thing that happens is this Jesus who is just one of the guys at the wedding? It was just part of the crowd, part of the guest list, somewhere down the register, just a guy who showed up at a wedding. The very next thing that happens in John is he walks into the temple and he starts overturning the tables and clearing out the spiritual authorities. He's a guy at a wedding, and then he's in the midst of the temple walking as though he owns the place. And it's such a glorious picture of what we then see for the rest of Jesus' ministry. He has all authority, all power. He does own the place. He came to that which was his own. And yet, he's one of the guys. He's totally hidden in the midst of this wedding, totally hidden in the midst of the crowd, just one of the people, just a friend of the family. And so Jesus, in his ministry, has this approachability to him, that he is completely safe. He is completely ordinary. He is completely human. People aren't intimidated by him. And one of the best examples of that, I think, is Mary of Bethany. And the way that she interacts with Jesus. In Luke 10, verse 38, Jesus is going to visit Mary and Martha. And it says, as it happened as they went, he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Now for Mary to plant herself at Jesus' feet, she had to see something. There was something in Jesus that she saw that convinced her that it was okay for her to do that. When everything in culture and everything of the time would have said it is absolutely not okay for her to do that. For one, women are not allowed to be among the disciples of a rabbi. In fact, rabbis don't even talk to women. They won't even address women. And so when Mary, it says she also sat at Jesus' feet, what that means is his disciples were sitting at his feet, and Mary counted herself right among them. She was the also. I am an also disciple. Here's his inner circle, the 12 men that he picked out and chose for himself who are following him, and he hasn't said a word to me, but I'm an also. She set herself right in among the disciples of Jesus, set herself right inside of his inner circle when she's a woman, when she's uninvited, and when Jesus is at her house. And this is probably the most significant cultural upset, is the fact that Mary is Jesus' host. Jesus has come to stay at Mary's house. Someone who is clearly of higher significance than she is, clearly higher up on the pecking order, clearly of a higher significance, and he's staying in her home. And Mary, rather than rushing around to serve her guests, sits down at his feet. Now, if you can picture this, it's like the president is traveling in his caravan with his cabinet, and they need to have an important meeting, so they got to stop somewhere, and they stop in front of your house. So the president and his cabinet walk into your house and they sit down in your living room and they start to have a meeting. Where do you go? Do you sit yourself down in the middle of their meeting as though you belong there? Because, I mean, they stopped at your house after all. Or are you running around the house trying to fetch them anything that they might possibly want because there are dignitaries in your dining room? Because there's someone of importance sitting in your house and he's having a meeting with those that he's brought with him. And something that Mary saw about Jesus convinced her that her place was not in serving him, was not in playing host, was not in staying on the outside and helping to facilitate Jesus having a good teaching meeting while she served him, but it was in sitting at his feet. Something convinced her that her place was inside that inner circle, that her place was also sitting at his feet with his disciples. And this is what Mary confronts, or what Martha confronts her over, with the expectation that Jesus would back her up. That when she comes and complains to Jesus about how Mary has decided that she's now part of the in-group instead of being part of the servant group, that Jesus is going to back her up and say that Mary should be out serving and letting the disciples listen at his feet. But instead, Jesus vindicates Mary. He says there is one thing that is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, and it will not be taken from her. Jesus says Mary was right to understand that her first responsibility, her place, her assignment was in his inner circle and not serving him. Something that Mary knew about Jesus' love and saw in Jesus' face and in his eyes emboldened her to come to be with him without feeling like she had to bring him something, without feeling like she had to play the host, like she had to provide for his comfort. And there's something powerful in that, because every day we're hosting the presence of God. And the fact that God stays when we don't play the host very well is remarkable. But the fact that God says that our primary purpose in hosting him is not to serve him, but to be with him. When God comes to stay at our house, when God comes to visit, the place that he wants us is not in the place of serving him and running around to make sure that everything is just right in the place that he is staying, but it's to be with him. He came to visit Mary and Martha not because he was looking for a place to stay or because he was looking for a hot meal, but because he wanted to be with Mary and Martha. And you get in John 11 a little more of a picture of Jesus' relationship with Mary and Martha. This is now on down the road a bit, and their brother Lazarus is sick. And it says that, verse 3, the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Something about their relationship with Jesus allows them to write without question, to send Jesus a message that says, "The one whom you love is sick." With no hesitation in using that title, and with no hesitation in expecting that Jesus is going to answer, that he's going to come immediately. And there's something about the picture of God's love in that story that eliminates some of the haze around the idea of God love the world. I love John 3:16. I know I beat up on it a lot, but I love John 3:16. But when we read God so loved the world, there's so much room for interpretation, and most of the time we don't interpret rightly. Because God so loved the world is just a phrase, it's just words. It's the love of Jesus and the way he actually displayed it that gives us the details, the pictures of what that love is like. There's room left in God so loved the world for our hearts to accuse us and say that God loves the world, but not so much me. God may love the world, but not so much me. That I am the exception to God loving the world. He loves it in general because there's more good than bad, but I'm on the bad side. There's room left in God so loved the world for us to picture this kind of love that's genuine, but not personal, where God loves the world, but more in that sense of the way that you love a world, whatever that is, than the way that you love a person. We picture a love for a world, which is a different thing. You know, if I love Mexico, That's different than the way that I love a person. It's a different reality in our hearts. And when we hear God so loved the world, we picture this kind of love for a thing as a whole, for the totality of the world. God likes the whole of creation. When you sum up all its flaws and weaknesses and its strong points and its good points, God loves the world. But when you hear Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, what do you do with that? There's no room for question left as to what kind of love that is and how deeply personal it was. When Jesus loves Martha, it's so different than God loves the world. It's the same, but it's so much more specific. It's so much more clear that God has set his heart on an individual human being, and he loves her in such a way that when she writes and says, "The one whom you love is sick," Jesus answers. And when she invites him into her home, Jesus answers. And when she has questions, Jesus answers. There's a deeply personal, normal, human heart connect going on between Jesus and Martha. It's not this vague love of a God who we can't see for a world that we can't wrap our minds around. It's God, a person, loving Martha, a person. Is there anything significant about Martha that causes Jesus to love her in that way? There are three people that get named as being loved by Jesus ever. Martha, the Apostle John, and the rich young ruler. And of all of the choices in the world that God should mention, he specifically loves these people in the text of the Gospels. It's the Apostle John. It's Martha, the one who runs around all busy and doesn't sit at Jesus' feet. And the rich young ruler who can't give up his wealth and walks off from Jesus. And I think they're just pictures of Jesus saying he loves people in the midst of their mess. Jesus looked individual people in the eye and loved them despite their shortcomings. It wasn't Mary, the one of extravagant devotion, the one who sat at Jesus' feet, that it says that Jesus loved. It was Martha. And what's happening in the Gospels, as Jesus is walking the earth, is God is defining love. God is taking John 3:16, he's taking the word love, he's taking God, he's taking the world, and he's giving it a face, and a name, and a reality, and a definition. That when God says world, God means Martha. He means Mary. He means Lazarus. He means the rich young ruler. He means the Apostle John. He means individual people. He's talking about a personal love. And when God says love, he's talking about real love, not some kind of generic compassion for the world, not some kind of pity, but an actual genuine love where Jesus liked to spend time with these people. Jesus shows up over and over again at Mary and Martha's house just because he wanted to spend time with them. As he's getting ready to go to the cross at the end of the Gospels, the place where he chooses to go is, "I'm going to go spend some time with my friends Mary and Martha. I'm going to go spend some time with the ones that I love as I get ready to face the deepest emotional crisis of my life." Jesus had a real friendship and a real love with a real person, with real individuals. And so God is taking the words of his love and he's giving us that picture that's worth 1,000 words, letting us actually see it in Jesus, letting us actually know it and touch it. And so further on in John 11, when Jesus is coming, he's answered that message, "The one whom you love is sick." And Jesus has come to Mary and Martha, but of course after Lazarus has already died. And Mary's waiting in the house. And Martha calls to Mary and says, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." It's the kind of love, the love that God has for the world, that God has for the people of the world, is a love that makes it perfectly ordinary for Mary and Martha to send out that call, "The one whom you love is sick," with every expectation that Jesus would drop everything and come. And he does. He delays because he has a bigger plan in mind, but he comes. It's a love that makes it perfectly reasonable for Jesus' disciples, the ones who know his heart, who have been with him and seen him, to expect that the loss of one man who was of no particular importance would devastate Jesus because Jesus was his friend. It's a love that lets Mary come and fall at Jesus' feet in the midst of all her struggle. She stays back in the house when Jesus comes, and she doesn't go out because she doesn't know how to respond. How do you respond when you've asked for help for the one you love and he didn't come, he delays for days, and your brother dies, and now he's here? How do you respond to it when you cried to God and he didn't answer, and now God's here knocking on your door? And Mary sits in her house and waits. But then as soon as she hears that Jesus has asked for her, she runs out and falls at her feet. And in the midst of all her doubts and her questions, she simply throws them at Jesus' feet. "If you were here, my brother would not have died. And something about Jesus' love makes him approachable enough to do that. To come to him without having all her questions figured out. Without having all of her doubts figured out and all of her struggles and wrestles answered. And it's a love that's real enough and personal enough that Jesus, at seeing Mary's tears, weeps himself. Even though Jesus knows this is not unto death, but that God would be glorified. Even though Jesus knows this is temporary, not only in the sense that Jesus knows that all death is temporary and not really something to be sorrowful over, but in the sense that Jesus knows the guy has got about 30 more minutes before he walks out of that tomb. And Jesus, knowing that, weeps. Jesus, knowing that Lazarus is about to walk out and the tears are all going to be over, Jesus, rather than being the insensitive guy who tells Mary, "Joke's on you, Lazarus is about to come out of the tomb," Jesus sees Mary's tears, and because her tears are real, his tears are real. He weeps alongside of her in her temporary loss that he knows is of no eternal significance, that she's about to get everything back. But he feels her pain and weeps with her. And there's this approachableness to Jesus that let Mary come and weep at his feet, let Mary come and take all of her doubts to him. There's a realness to his love that Mary saw, that was a real love for real individuals, that gave her the boldness to come, to plant herself at his feet, first in his among his disciples, and then in the midst of her pain, in the midst of her tears, to know that she had a claim on Jesus' feet. She had a claim on that place before Jesus, not because she earned it, but because Jesus gave it to her, because Jesus loved Martha and her sister. The other example that I love is Peter. Peter has a lot of natural boldness to him, but there's something that he picks up while he's around Jesus that is just a phenomenal understanding of who he is to Jesus and of where he is allowed to go in Jesus. And Luke chapter 9 is the story of the transfiguration on the mount. And starting in verse 28, it says, "It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen." So here's Peter, James, and John. And first of all, they get invited up to the mountain for a prayer meeting. In the middle of the night, ordinary prayer meeting, and they fall asleep in the middle of it. And suddenly they wake up, and there's Jesus in his glory with Moses and Elijah. You never know what will happen when you get invited to a midnight prayer meeting with Jesus. A perfectly ordinary time. But Peter, James, and John wake up, see Jesus standing there in his glory, and the first thing that spills out of Peter's mouth is, "It is good for us to be here." What is it that possesses a person standing in the glory of God to say, "It is good for us to be here"? You read through the Old Testament, and that is not how you're supposed to respond when you encounter God in his glory. When you see the glory of God, you're supposed to fall on your face and cry out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I have seen the face of God." You're supposed to fall at his feet like a dead man. That's the appropriate response to encountering God in his glory. And Peter, the first thing that rolls out of his lips, Luke says he doesn't even know what he's saying, is, "It is good for us to be here." Something about Peter's relationship with Jesus makes him totally feel at home in the midst of the glorified Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. He wakes up, he's been asleep in the middle of the prayer meeting. I mean, if anything, having fallen asleep and now Jesus appears in his glory with Moses and Elijah, you probably either just pretend to keep sleeping or try to hide in a corner somewhere. I mean, I got invited to a prayer meeting with Jesus. I fell asleep, and so he had to call for Moses and Elijah instead. I couldn't stay awake to keep him company, so he found some new ones. But instead, Peter sees something about the love of Jesus that says, "I belong here. It is good for us to be here." And Jesus never corrects him. Now the Father shows up in a cloud of glory, thunders a bit, scares him a little bit, and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." But he's not rebuking them for the thought that they could be there. It's not rebuking Peter for this idea that it is good for us to be here. Peter saw something about the love of Jesus and about what it means for us. It means that wherever Jesus is, we have an invitation to go there, whether we have any right to be there or not, because Jesus is there and he wants us with him where he is. Jesus invited them to that mountain. They were there by request. Moses and Elijah show up. Jesus is in his glory, but Peter, James, and John were there by request. They were invited to that prayer meeting on top of the mountain. And because of the invitation of Jesus, they belong there. The other story I love is in Matthew 14, when Jesus comes walking on the water. So the disciples are out in their boat in the middle of the sea. It's storming, and Jesus comes walking on the water, and at first they think he's a ghost, and they're terrified. And then they see it's Jesus, and apparently they're unterrified. Or at least Peter is. There's a guy walking on the water, but at least it's not a ghost, it's just Jesus. And Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." What right does Peter have to walk on water? What right does Peter have to step out into the middle of a sea? If we just show up at some random lake and ask God to let us walk on the water and start walking out in the middle, do you think it's going to work? Why does Peter have a right to ask Jesus to call him to come on the water? Because Jesus is there, and Peter has this thing in his heart that wherever Jesus goes, I am allowed to go as well because I am Jesus' friend. Wherever Jesus is, I have a right to be because I am his friend. He invited me to be with him, to come with him, to follow him. And so Peter says, "Jesus, if that's you, if it's not a ghost, if that's you, call me to come to you, because where you are, that's where I'm supposed to be." And Jesus says, "Come." And Peter steps out onto the water and starts walking across the sea. He runs into a little challenge, but Jesus does not dispute what Peter has in his heart, which is that wherever Jesus goes, I have a right to be, because Jesus invited me to be with him where he is. Jesus' invitation for me is that wherever he is, I have a right to be. And so when they show up on the top of that mountain, when they wake up and Jesus is there in the midst of his glory, there's no question in Peter's mind that he has a right to be there. There's no question in Peter's mind that it is good for him to be on a mountain together with Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Moses, Elijah, Jesus, and me. This is right. This is the way it should always be. And the Father shows up, overshadows them with a cloud, and a voice comes out of that cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." But what the Father's trying to get across is not, "You don't belong here, you should be more scared than you are." It's that this is where you belong. You belong with my Son, that's why you've been with him for the last several years, but realize where it is that you are. Realize who it is that you're with. The issue wasn't in their confidence in being with Jesus in his glory. It was in their familiarity with being with Jesus in his flesh. It was in that the fact that standing there with Jesus in his glory, they thought it was somehow different than when they were standing with Jesus day after day after day, sitting at his feet and hearing his word. And the Father shows up to say, "This is the glory that you're standing in all the time. You just don't get to experience it like this all the time. This is my beloved Son, hear him." And the challenge we have in walking with Jesus is that he's so approachable that we're supposed to think it absolutely normal that God is with us day after day after day. We are supposed to think it absolutely normal to be with Jesus in his glory. We are supposed to think it is good for us to be here. When the presence of God shows up in its full weight and its full glory, we're supposed to think that's totally normal. And yet, when we're walking with Jesus, we don't feel anything unusual. There's no sense of God's glory around. There's no great weight of his presence. We are not supposed to think that's normal. He is so approachable that it has to be entirely ordinary to us that God would want to show us great and glorious things, that he would want us to experience the miraculous, that he would want us to gain great revelation, that he would want us to experience the depths of his love, and that is perfectly ordinary, and it is good for us to be there. And yet, because of who he is, when we're just walking around and we don't feel a thing and haven't even remembered the fact that we were walking with God on the inside and we haven't thought about that for the last 27 hours, that moment is not normal. It is totally ordinary to be with him in his glory, and yet it is totally extraordinary that we are with him at all. And the challenge of walking with Jesus is to walk with that man. The man at whose word we should be trembling day by day in the daily walk with him, and yet in whose presence and fullness of glory and power we have every right to be, and we can stand there and say it is good for us to be here. When Jesus says in John 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory," he's giving an invitation to be wherever he is, to see whatever he sees, to go wherever he goes. It is good for us to be in the glory of God. It is absolutely right and absolutely normal for us to have the expectation that God should desire to show us his glory at some point. And yet this is the same man who is God in the flesh, whose every word we should tremble at, because it's coming out of the mouth of the beloved Son of God. Jesus on the mountain gets joined by Moses and Elijah, which is just a great picture of what Jesus is doing in that scene. Because Moses and Elijah are two men who have already encountered Jesus in his glory on top of a mountain. For Elijah, it was the passing by of the thunder and the lightning, and then he heard the still small voice. For Moses, it was the great cloud with lightning and fire and smoke on top of Mount Sinai. These men have already encountered Jesus in his glory on top of a mountain. And you know what happened when Moses encountered God's glory on top of a mountain? It says the people were terrified, and they said to Moses, "You speak with God, we dare not go near him lest we die." And now God's displaying his glory on a mountaintop again. And what do the people say? This Galilean fisherman says, "It is good for us to be here." God has shifted something in the way that he's displaying his glory to man from the old covenant model, where there's this cloud of glory and smoke that terrifies men, to the New Testament model, where God is showing his glory and man somehow comprehends through what he sees in the face of God that it is good for us to be here. The terror at being in the presence of God is gone. And Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah about a third time that he's going to display his glory on the top of a mountain. He's talking about how he's about to go to Jerusalem and die. And on the top of that Mount of Calvary, he's going to display his glory in an even more lowly and even more humble way than he ever has before. And now the whole world is going to say what Peter says, that it is good for us to be here. We have access with confidence to the throne of God because we have a great high priest who has passed through. Because Jesus, at this very moment, is sitting at the right hand of power. When Jesus dies on the cross, gets resurrected, and then ascends to the right hand of the Father in heaven, that is now our place, because Jesus said, "I desire that they would be with me where I am." The place of glory before the throne of God, where the lightnings and the thunderings take place, we're invited there now because Jesus has gone there ahead of us. It's a stormy sea on which we have no right to walk, which should kill us, but Jesus is there. So it's our invited right. And so much of the time, we find ourselves living in the old covenant model, where the glory of God is inapproachable and we tremble at a distance. And the covenant of God consists mostly of this long, lengthy list of requirements that must be maintained so that God can even be that close. God was in the midst of his people, surrounded by curtains and a tabernacle that kept the people away and at a distance. And yet for him to be even that close, there was this long list of requirements given in the covenant to maintain that presence without them dying. But in the new covenant, God totally shifts that to where man stands in the midst of God's glory, and God's glory ultimately dwells inside of man, and man is totally unsanctified, totally unpurified, and yet his glory is here among us, even though we haven't done all the right things yet, even though we haven't done all the right washings, even though we haven't done all the right sacrifices, even though we are not yet sanctified, his glory dwells among us, and we have a right to be there. We have an invitation to be there. He loves us with this kind of love that invites us to presume on his time, to presume on his attention, to presume upon his glory, to presume upon his presence. That when he walks into a room, we have a right to be there. When God sits in heaven and takes counsel, we have a right, like Mary, to walk into that inner circle and sit down. And instead of serving God from the outside, helping him facilitate the really important things that he's doing, and staying out of the way of God's important meeting, we have a right to come sit in the middle of that circle and belong there. Because that's the way that God has loved us, and that's the love that God has demonstrated in Jesus. He has made approachable the inapproachable light. We have the approachable Jesus to escort us into the inapproachable God. The approachableness, the humanity, the personal love of Jesus to take us and lead us into the depths of glory and into the heights and the wonders of who God is by invitation, so that we can say like Peter that we belong there, that it is good for us to be there. By the invitation of God, we are in the inner circle, and we are invited into glory, where it's perfectly normal for us to expect God to invite us in to show us his glory, and yet it's totally extraordinary that we are walking with God day after day after day. That's the Jesus that we walk with, that same wrestle that the disciples had of Jesus being so close, so personal, so friendly that you could almost forget that he was God. And Jesus being so glorious and so powerful and so awesome that you could almost forget that he's your friend. And the same thing that we wrestle with, they were wrestling with from the other side. This Jesus who walked with them as though it was no big deal, and yet it was a big deal. And he invited them to stand there as though it was no big deal, and yet to remember that it is a big deal. So just as we go back into worship again, I just want to just think and meditate on the wonder of our relationship with God, and that personableness, that approachableness of Jesus in the midst of his glory, that invites us to come in to the inapproachable, that invites us to draw near and then to tremble, that invites us to come into his glory and then to let it hit our hearts of what it is that we're actually doing. So Father, we just thank you for the nature of your love, and for revealing it to us in Christ. God, we thank you that it is our place to be with you where you are, by your invitation, and by your desire, the extraordinary is ordinary for us. God, the glory, the wonder of who you are, of being in your presence and experiencing your power, that's ordinary for us. That is part of who you have invited us to be and where you have invited us to go. And yet walking with you, that your presence is with us on an ongoing basis is so extraordinary. The day-to-day reality of being with you, that you are dwelling in us, is so extraordinary and unthinkable. God, I ask that as we think upon these realities, God, that as we meditate upon your word, God, let us see in the eyes of Jesus what Mary saw, what Peter saw, that beckoned them inward, that invited them into that inner circle without ever saying a word, that invited them to step out in places they had no right to go. God, I ask that you would let us see in Jesus' eyes what it is that Peter saw that gave him such confidence and love, that he belonged on the same mountain that Moses and Elijah were on, that he belonged on the same mountain that Jesus was on in his glory. God, let us see in the face of Christ that love that Mary and Martha knew, that gave them the boldness to send you a message saying the one you love is sick. That gave them the boldness to stand without question, with no doubt, as the ones that you loved. Not just in the God so loved the world sense, but in the Jesus loves me sense. God, let us see in your eyes that invitation to draw near, to approach the throne of grace in our hour of need. To approach the throne of God, to approach the feet of Jesus. That in our weakness, at our lowest moment, to know that we have an invitation to sit at your feet. That we have the invitation to be where you are. And no matter how much circumstances tell us that there should be a separation between you and us, there should be a distinction, and there should be places you go that we're not allowed, that there should be times where there's a distance between you and us, no matter how much our hearts accuse us, God, let us see that thing in your eyes that persuaded those who knew you that they had a right to be with you where you were, because you loved them, because you wanted them there. God, I ask that you would allow us to hear the invitation in Jesus' words. Father, I desire they would be with me where I am. Behold my glory. To stand with confidence in your desire to make yourself available, to invite us near. God, I ask that you would give us confidence in love. To feel like we belong in your presence, even at our lowest moments. To feel like we belong in your presence, even in your highest glory. God, we thank you that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. You have withheld nothing, that where you are, we may also be. That where you are is where you invite us to be. show us the approachable Jesus. Show us what's in your eyes, that softness in your eyes, that love, desire in your eyes, that beckon those who saw your face to draw near. Whatever their circumstances, whatever their situation, whatever the so-called barriers that kept them from you. God, give us the boldness of Peter. Give us the brashness of Peter, deep on the inside, to where without thought, without question, the thing that rolls out of our mouths in your presence is it is good for us to be here. When we've fallen asleep in the middle of the prayer meeting, when we've fallen asleep in a quiet time, and we wake up, God, let the first thing out of our lips be it is good for us to be here in the presence of God, in the midst of your holiness. God, let our hearts connect with the place that we were created for all of eternity, the place where you're drawing us, where we will be with you forever and it will be good. That we belong in your presence, with you where you are. God, show us that sparkle in Jesus' eyes. Show us that invitation, that God, that laughter in his eyes that draws us past our doubts and into his inner circle, to sit as his friends, to hear his word, to behold his glory. Show us the face of Jesus tonight, God. Let our hearts connect with a love that draws us near and invites us to approach.